We're studying the book of Revelation, and the outline for this book is found in chapter 1, verse 19, the things which John had already seen, which was a picture of the glorified Son of Man, that is, the resurrected Jesus Christ. Secondly, it deals with the things which are, which in John's day was the church age, and which are described in chapters 2 and 3. And then finally, the third section of the book, the things which will happen after these things, that is, after the church and after the resurrection of Christ, which deals with the tribulation period, the millennial kingdom, and the new heavens and the new earth. By way of review, in chapter 20, we have if we start in chapter 6 and move through chapter 18, we look at the tribulation, a future period of time of 7 years of wrath being poured out upon the quote-unquote earth dwellers that we studied in these very important chapters. And after this period of time, the very next day after this, according to Matthew 24, 29 through 31, the very next day after the 7 years of tribulation, then the Lord Jesus Christ will return. And that is described for us very clearly in chapter 19 at the Battle of Armageddon. And finally, in chapter 20, we have the establishment of Christ's kingdom on the earth for a period of 1,000 years. This is the first major event in chapter 20. During this period of time, Satan will be bound so that he will no longer be able to deceive the nations and to deceive individuals. He will no longer be able, as Peter said, to go about like a roaring lion seeking to devour the believer. So during this time, no one will be able to give the excuse that the devil made me do it. But rather, during this period of time, humans still have the sin nature, the flesh, and through that they will still sin, even in the millennial kingdom with Christ reigning on his throne. And following this 1,000 years, there will be the release of Satan from his prison, and he will come out to deceive the nations once more, and there will be what we call the final world war. Whether there's another world war between World War II and this future world war is unclear, except for, of course, Armageddon. But at this point, this will be the final world war, and they will come up on the broad plain of the earth after he comes out, deceiving all the nations from the four corners of the earth, and will bring them against Jerusalem, which is the high point on the earth during the millennial kingdom. And they will surround the small camp of saints, which indicates that even though the Lord Jesus Christ will be ruling as the God-man on earth, and everyone will see him for 1,000 years, yet the majority by the end of the millennium will not be faithful to him, will not have trusted him as their Savior, even though they've seen him as God and man. And yet they will come up and they will surround these saints, and then fire will come down from heaven, and the beast and the false prophet, that's the Antichrist, false prophet, who are already in the lake of fire, Satan will be cast down there to join him, and then you will see the great white throne. And here in the great white throne, the final picture in chapter 20, we have the unbelieving dead coming to the final judgment with all the unbelievers of all the ages, from the first unbeliever back in the book of Genesis all the way to the last one in the millennial kingdom, will stand, or will be resurrected and stand before him in the final court of law, to see whether to consult the book of deeds, to determine their degree of punishment in the lake of fire, and to consult the book of life to see whether they have eternal life or not. And none of these individuals' book names will be found in the book of life, because they will not have believed in Jesus Christ as their Savior, and therefore the only thing they can be judged according to is the book of deeds. And from this, it will determine their degree of punishment in the lake of fire. Now, this is very important for the Christian worldview, is to understand that chapter 20 closes with a place called the lake of fire and all evil being confined to it. And in chapter 21, we begin with the words, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away, and there is no longer any sea." So what we have here is the final separation of good and evil. And this is a very important doctrine. This is something that's very unique, or it is unique to biblical thought. The only place you find this idea of an eternal separation of good and evil is in biblical revelation. And so while other religions may have this idea, it ultimately originated in the text of God's revelation to mankind. And here we have the only verse in Scripture that discussed this idea in its totality, a full portrayal of the separation of good and evil, which is crucial thinking for the Bible student. And so right here I want to show you God's flow of history in terms of from the years of creation. Let me clarify this a little bit. There we go. In terms of from the years of creation, let's say C, if you can see that, refers to the creation of the world. If that was time sub-zero, in other words, no time had passed, then we're moving forward in time. And this is the realm in which you want to think about the age of the earth and the age of the universe in terms of thousands of years and not billions of years as the evolutionary dogma teaches. And of course, I've been well exposed to the evolutionary dogma, being trained in biology in my undergrad in a Bachelor of Science in Biology. And so, nevertheless, although I was almost convicted of it or convinced of this doctrine in my earlier years, I've come to see clearly that it's built on a false presuppositions and a false framework of understanding nature. And so what we really have is if you look on the Gregorian calendar, which is the calendar you and I live upon, and we live around the year 2000 down here, and 4,000 years before Christ was the time of the creation. And then after an unknown period of time, Adam and Eve fell. The whole creation fell, and so that's why I've dropped down here. And we live in a fallen world. We have the flood here 1,656 years after creation. We have the Abrahamic covenant made in Genesis 12. We have the great Exodus event in 1445 in Mount Sinai a year later. Or I'm sorry, 50 days later. And then we go all the way through the Old Testament time to the coming of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross in approximately 33 A.D. And so this is giving you a timeline for all history. Then he began the church just after the cross. And that's what CH stands for. We live in the church. We're part of the body of Christ. It's been called out. We're distinct from the nation of Israel. And we are waiting and an event called the pre-tribulation rapture, or R here, where our believers who are alive as well as those who are asleep in the graves will be caught up in the air and will be resurrected and will return with Christ to heaven where he's prepared a place for us. And following that event, you have the tribulation, a 7-year period of wrath poured out on the earth. And then you have the second coming of Jesus Christ, Revelation 19. Then you have the partial restoration of all things in the millennial kingdom for 1,000 years. And then finally, where we are here in the book of Revelation is the separation of good and evil. We've just seen evil being cast in the lake of fire, and now we're seeing the creation of the new heavens and new earth and a new Jerusalem, what we would say what is good in contrast to what is evil. So that these things will never be mixed again together for all eternity. A total separation of good and evil for all time. So this is, as I said, a crucial concept in the biblical worldview, so I want to talk a little bit about what a worldview is. We don't come to these chapters about the new heavens and the new earth very often in Scripture. It's only given extensive revelation here in the last two chapters of the Bible. And obviously believers have lots of ideas about what heaven might be like. But what we need to have in terms of informing us what heaven is like is God's Word. What has God told us heaven will be like? And that's the only thing that's really legitimate in terms of knowing what heaven is. We can have all our fanciful imagination of what we would like heaven to be, but it will be an actual way. And we need to inform ourselves with biblical revelation to the farthest extent possible in terms to really understand this place, as well as the lake of fire, because this is a place that you, of course, would not want to be, and you would want to warn your non-Christian friends about. Now, so what is a worldview? A worldview is the set of beliefs through which a person perceives and interprets the world. Like a magnifying glass, which you look at and you perceive whatever you're looking at through this. Well, all believers have so-called a magnifying glass or some colored lens through which they look at the world. And through this lens tells them how to interpret the world. It helps them perceive the world a certain way. And we all have one of these, okay? We all have a set of beliefs. And normally these are considered to be axiomatic. That is, certain beliefs are assumed to be true. Everyone has these. It's simply assumed to be true, and it's because of those beliefs. They have a view of who man is. They have a view of what the world is. They have all these things, and they look through these things, and these things are supposed to tell them how to interpret the so-called evidence, such as fossil evidence or whatever the evidence might be. But it's their worldview that tells them how to interpret the evidence. Evidence must be interpreted. I mean, you weren't there to see the animal die. You can't. When you find bones, they don't say, 6.4 billion years ago. I mean, we wish they had some kind of a date on them, but they don't have that, do they? So you have to interpret it. And the only way to interpret it is through a worldview which tells you or informs how you interpret the evidence. And so we all have one of these. And at bottom, we can say that there is really only two basic worldviews. I mean, a lot of times you'll hear, what about the Hindus? They've got their own belief system. And what about the Buddhists? They've got their own belief system. And what about Confucius and his followers? They've got their own worldview. And what about Islam? They've got their own worldview. And Christianity's got their own worldview. And Judaism has their own worldview. And everybody's got their own worldview. Evolution's got their worldview. And you say, well, I have to learn all these worldviews to be able to talk to all these kinds of different people that I might meet in the world. And the answer is no. You don't have to memorize all those worldviews and all the details of all their beliefs. I mean, most Christians can't even memorize what's in their own worldview. We've got 66 books to learn. You think you're ever going to learn all these other quote-unquote holy books and all their different beliefs? No, you're never going to. So what you have to do is basically you can boil them down to two. There's only two that you have to understand, and you have to understand their basic beliefs, their most fundamental beliefs, because they all basically agree. You have only the biblical worldview or religions that are based on biblical thought, and then the pagan worldviews, which are all come down to the same thing. So the biblical worldview is built on this presupposition, that the Word of God is self-authenticating and it's the final authority. The Word of God is self-authenticating and it's the final authority. Now, someone might come to you as an unbeliever and they might say, okay, well, I don't believe the Word of God is God's Word. I think it's got lots of errors and all this kind of thing. And then many Christians will come along and say, okay, well, now I have to leave biblical revelation and go to some kind of evidence independent of the Word of God to prove that the Bible is really true. And this is a fallacy. This is not a trap that you want the unbeliever to get you involved in. You don't want to do that. You don't ever want to leave biblical revelation, okay, in order to prove biblical revelation. If you leave the Word of God and try to prove it from some kind of external source, then what has really become your source of infallibility? What has really become inerrant? It's become your so-called proofs that are outside of the Word of God. And if that's true, if these are the infallible set of proofs or revelation over here, then I ought to worship logic and reason and rationalism. Okay, I ought to worship that. In other words, I've just agreed with the unbeliever that reason, the mind of man, is supreme. And I have denied that the Word of God is supreme. I have come into a philosophy called rationalism rather than a philosophy, or not a philosophy, but a belief called the self-authentication of God's Word. You know, when God speaks, it is implicitly true. And that's a problem that people don't understand. Okay, here's Adam and Eve in the garden. And God gave them some revelation, didn't he? He said, thou shalt not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, was that open to question? How would they test that to see if that's true? They would go and they would eat, right? But then they would violate what God said. And they found out, they discovered very quickly that what God's Word says is self-authenticating. It is implicitly true. The only way to test it is to violate it. Okay? And so the Word of God is saying that you have to trust His Word. See, man is supposed to live by faith. That's the way God designed it from page one in the Bible. I want you to walk by faith. I want you to trust what I say. And if you don't eat from that tree, everything's going to be okay. But if you eat from that tree, you're surely going to die. And guess what? They surely did die. They surely died spiritually immediately And 930 years later, as a consequence of spiritual death, they died physically. So God's Word is always true. It is self-authenticating. It's the final authority. You can't measure anything by anything else. You can't prove it from outside proofs. You can only be proved because of itself and from itself. Okay, so the Word is self-authenticating. This is the ultimate presupposition of the biblical worldview. God's Word is true. And of course, it has many evidences internally that we could use to prove it. 40 different authors over 1,600 years, written from 13 different, they had 13 different occupations and 8 different countries that it was written from. And it's all a complete harmony. It's consistent within itself, without any error, in its original languages and, of course, in its original autography. Okay, so this is the ultimate presupposition of the biblical worldview. When we want to interpret something in the world outside of ourselves, we interpret it through the biblical text. The biblical text tells us what the data means. And so the biblical text gives a coherent picture of reality, all of it from God's perspective. And that's really what we want in the end, is not to think our own thoughts, but to think God's thoughts after Him. So the biblical worldview is founded upon a very important doctrine, the important doctrine of self-authentication of Scripture, and secondly upon what is called the creator-creature distinction. This doctrine, this is the most ancient doctrine in Scripture, that God is infinite and He's an open box. He has no limitations upon Him apart from that which is a part of His own character. In other words, God cannot lie because He is a God of truth, and lying is opposite of truth. So God is who He is, and He's infinite in all of His attributes. And then He made a creation distinct from Him. Okay? Distinct. Separate from Him. We are not parts of Him or anything of that nature or that idea. We are bounded. We are limited. We are finite. We are within the created form that He made. And He made us to function a certain way. I always like to say, because I learned from my father-in-law, that there is freedom within the form. But there's not freedom outside of the form. You can't leave the form. This is the false idea of Satan, that he would become as God. Isaiah 14, 12 to 14, talks about the fall of Satan and how he desired to become. He as a creature decided he wanted to become as God. Well, that's not possible. No amount of the power exerted by Satan could ever enable him to become God. And that's because Satan had a false idea. He had a false idea like this, that we are all just on a continuity or chain here, all linked together. All being or life is linked together by procreation and transmutation of form, that is mutations. And if we just give enough time, then we can all become God. And this is the idea that Satan had, that ultimately he would rise up on this chain of being and become God. And this is a pagan concept. This is the exact opposite of what we call the creator-creature distinction. So before we get to the chain of being, let's deal with this a little more in detail. This is saying, this diagram, that God is not a part of His creation, but He's distinct from it. As I said, this is the most ancient doctrine. What do I mean by this is the most ancient doctrine in Scripture? I mean that it's verse 1 in the Bible. I mean that it says, in the beginning, God created. Well, we could just stop at this point. In the beginning, God. And nothing else. And then He created. Right? So this signifies this doctrine right here. And this doctrine, the creator-creature distinction, teaches that there are two levels of reality. There's God's reality here, and there's our reality down here. Now, the pagan, whose mind we know is at enmity with God, because Romans 3, the pagan does not perceive the world through the lens of the Bible. He doesn't look at things and interpret all the evidence through what the Bible says. I mean, most unbelievers aren't walking around saying, oh yeah, the earth's about 6,000 years old. No, they're not saying that. We know that because of the Word of God, don't we? So he teaches, in distinction from this idea, this distinction, that all things are related and there's only degrees of differences. If we were to lay this on its side,
then you would have the evolutionary scheme. But the ancient pagan Greek scheme looked at everything like this. Of course, you could just mark out gods and spirit on the evolutionary scheme, because and angels, because those are all immaterial. But if you just lay it over, this is Greek philosophy. Evolution is Greek philosophy, which you're looking at here, laid horizontal. That's all it is. People are like, oh, neo-Darwinianism, and it's so new, and oh, we've got these new ideas in the last 200 years. No, we haven't got any new ideas. All you did was take old ideas and lay them on their side. And evolution is not a new doctrine. It's an ancient doctrine that was a part of Greek philosophy and even people before that. It really started with Satan. He was the one who first thought he could ascend this scale and become God. Okay, so it's a satanic idea. It's a pagan idea. Now, this teaches that there's only one level of reality. We're all related in a chain or link. And so they've all distorted, all pagans have distorted the creator-creature distinction and replaced it with this. Now, this is what Paul said, okay, in Romans 1. Paul said, the natural man, he's at enmity with God. He said, he suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. And although he knows he sees clearly God in all creation, he says that he puts that out of his mind. He suppresses that truth. And therefore, he's without excuse. And it goes on to say that the natural man, he professes to be wise. It says he becomes a what? If he professes to be wise, but he actually becomes a fool, Romans 1, 21 and 22 says. And he exchanges the glory, which should be given to God, for things that are made, like four-legged creatures and beasts and all this. And what do you think this is talking about? What does this remind you of in terms of modern thought? It reminds you that man worships nature. It reminds you of the evolutionary dogma that is shoved down our children's throats in the public school system. Just shoved down their throat. And if they think any other way, they're maligned. I can tell you because I myself was maligned. I couldn't even get a recommendation from medical school because I held that God created man and that we did not originate from previous ancestors going all the way back down to the chemical. In the prebiotic soup. Okay, now I was maligned. A professor in the university campus will not give a Christian who is openly a Christian recommendations to medical school or higher degrees in the graduate school or things of this nature because he's not going to accept that. You must be a staunch evolutionist, okay, in order to be able to advance in these fields unless you go covert, and which I advise to many Christians that they want to really advance and do creationist study under the realm of government funding. I think that's just a wise and brilliant thing that you should do. And it's not deceptive as long as you just are careful about the way you word things and are very truthful and honest about the matter. So we have these two different worldviews. We have the creator-creature distinction, a sharp distinction between God the Creator and His creation. In the beginning, God created everything good. Now, this is a very important concept. Genesis 1:31, everything was good. There was no evil mixed in with the good. Okay? When temporal creatures sinned, that is, when Adam and Eve sinned against the personal God, then sin and evil were introduced in the creation for the first time. So, what the biblical worldview is teaching is that sin and evil have a beginning point. Okay? And they are abnormal. Abnormal. Death is abnormal. Tears are abnormal. Mourning is abnormal. You've got to realize that these things are not a normal part of God's created order. And that's why you don't love those things. That's why you don't love death. That's why you don't love tears. That's why you don't love mourning. It's because it's not normal. This is not the way God made it to be. Okay? And so, these things, sin and evil, reap devastating effects on all creation. I mean, this world is falling apart. And as I said last Wednesday night, our bodies, in the span of about 75 years, take a tremendous beating. Every one of our bodies. I mean, all of us will grow to be a youth. And most of these youths, you know, the beauty of youth, and you know, a 20-year-old, you cannot maintain that to the end of your life. Your body begins to fall apart. And that is because of the effects of sin and evil on our world. Now, fortunately, in God's worldview, sin and evil are confined to the creation. They're confined down here. They do not come in and touch His essence, His nature, His loving, good, sovereign, righteous, just, truthful character. He is not touched or contaminated by evil or in any way. Now, by way of contrast, if we were to look at these things the way the world does, everything is connected on this chain of being, and all life and non-life are connected. Okay, and this is the idea of spontaneous generation, that life can come from non-life, which has been disproved in the laboratory and science, but yet they still believe it. I've got it written down in many of my volumes of works concerning this, that life came from non-life. And all this life is connected on a continuum. And just if we have enough time and we have procreation between animals and men and mutations along the way, given enough time, I don't know what the next species is. I don't know what will overtake humanity. What will become greater than us? But along their logic, if there were to come beings from outer space that were superior to us, and we were to all pass away, then that being would, of course, be the highest on the evolutionary chain and not humans. And so, in this worldview, the universe is eternal and sin is eternal if it exists. Because this worldview doesn't really recognize sin as sin. You know, we just make mistakes. But that's not sin. We make errors in judgment. But that's not sin. In their worldview, if you even use the word sin, what is that implying? But that there's a higher being to which we must answer for our sin. And we don't want that. We want to be able to create a place where we can sin without consequences, without answering to someone else. This is like children without parents in the world. We just all want to do what we want to do without any consequences from parents. Okay? Now this is what the pagan mind is after. A world in which he can sin freely, okay, without any responsibility. Now this way he's able to claim that when he gets hurt or maybe he has a bad employee, well, he can just blame it on the fact that he's a victim of his environment. I was a victim of the way I was raised. My mommy dropped me on my head. I'm just a victim, okay, of mistakes. And I can't help it. Therefore, I plead ignorance, but I'm not responsible for it. And the pagan mind does not want the guilt that accompanies sin, so he tries to erase it by making a new worldview for him to live in. But Paul said when they do this, they profess to be wise. Oh, we're the wise professors. We know everything. We have all the PhDs. Now, there's nothing wrong with having a PhD. It's just the far majority of them have a PhD and believe all this stuff that comes along with the PhD. And we have all these PhDs, and Paul says they profess to be wise, but they actually are fools. Actually, they're fools because they know God clearly in creation, yet they've X'd him out of their worldview. Now, one of the hurdles of the pagan worldview is how to account for evil. I mean, how can we even say there is evil if you're living in an evil universe? I mean, if it's just inherent in the whole thing, you can't escape it in the pagan worldview. So typically, evil in a pagan worldview is perceived as a normal part of the universe and is an inescapable fact of existence. It's just tough cookies. You just have to get used to it. So this means that rather than being personal for sin and evil, we are victims of it. And the best mankind can hope for is that one day our technological advances will outpace the degeneration of the universe. Let me repeat that. The best that the pagan can hope for is that technological advance will outpace the degeneration of our universe. That is, it will reverse entropy. Okay? It will take disorder and bring it into order. That is what they're believing will happen, ultimately. And this is why you have the environmentalists and other organizations that are so bent on bringing about a perfect world. We're going to take a world that is full of evil, and somehow, through technological advance, we're going to erase the evil and make everything good. But this is a surreal goal. This is completely unattainable on humanistic means. So there's no escape from evil in the pagan worldview because it's a part of the universe. So on the top we have the first worldview illustrated, paganism. And from infinity to infinity, good and evil are mixed together. They're inseparable. Okay? And this is why good is relative and evil is relative as well in all their thinking. Because of this idea right here, this pagan idea of one level of reality, good and evil mixed together for all eternity. Now down in the bottom we have the Christian worldview, the creator with a creator and a creation, which are distinct. The creator is solely good. There is no evil mixed in his character or being. Down here in the creation, he made everything good originally. And at a point in time, two creatures whom he made, Adam and Eve, at the fall of man, introduced evil into the created order. And so now we have good and evil mixed together. Of course, Satan, I know he fell too. But the point is, there was a point in time when evil and good became mixed together. Now this is where you and I live, okay? We live here. This is where Jesus Christ came and died, in here, okay? So that he could ultimately do this, separate good from evil for all eternity. Now notice, the thing that, now God has dealt with sin, but one thing that Jesus Christ did not deal with on the cross is evil. Evil will exist eternally. Okay? He didn't take away all evil on the cross. He took away sin. There's a slight distinction here between these things. And evil will go on forever in the lake of fire. And good will go on forever in the new heavens and the new earth. And that's what our text is talking about. Okay? And that's why I'm bringing all this up. Okay? Because we're not going to get here very often. I probably won't teach Revelation for another 15 years or so. Okay, we've got a lot of other stuff to teach too. But there's no use in hurrying through this because we don't get here very often. So here we are. Jesus Christ came into a good mixed with evil world and died for sin and made a propitiatory sacrifice once for all. He's not coming to die again. Once for all, that man might enter into a relationship with him and remain in fellowship with him. And be with him for all eternity in the new heavens and the new earth, which is the section we are now beginning. So, the unbeliever is really without hope. If you will really digest this diagram and really think about it, you will realize the futility of the pagan mind. You will realize the futility of modern philosophy and religious thought that is built on this foundation. You will see that these people have no real answer for the problem of evil. You know, normally it's the Christian who is said to have no answer for the problem of evil. How can a good God, you know, it goes like this. How can a good God, if he's all powerful, how is it that he's not removed evil? If he's so good that he wants to remove evil, he must not be powerful enough to remove it. Or, if he is powerful enough to remove it, and he hasn't, then he must not be good. But it's not really the Christian who has a problem with evil, friends. It's the pagans who can never get rid of it and are stuck in it for eternity. And truly, a pagan has no hope of ever getting out of evil, because if he does not place his faith in Jesus Christ, then at this point he will be confined to evil forever in the lake of fire. I mean, in other words, this is as good as it gets right now for an unbeliever. This is as good as it gets. Live it up. At least there's some good in the world. But there's not going to be any good in the lake of fire. Zero. No good. And then we can say, on the other hand, this is as terrible as it's ever going to get for the believer. This is as bad as it's going to get, okay? Because in eternity, there's not going to be any evil whatsoever. No more tears, no more crying, no more mourning, no more curse, no more death. These things that are all mentioned in Revelation 21 and 22 as being absent from the new heavens and new earth. This is a great day. This is a day we're looking forward to, the separation as believers. It wouldn't be a day you're looking forward to if you're an unbeliever, would it? Okay, so this illustrates the difference in the importance of our passage. John says in the first verse, "For the first heaven and the first earth have passed away, and the sea is no longer." So the separation of good and evil is actually going to take place in two stages. And we've been talking about stage two. Let me remind you of stage one. Stage one is the 7-year tribulation.
During this stage, the heavens and earth are partially restored to prepare for the millennial reign of Christ. Now, there are two passages that I want to use. I want to turn first to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 to show you this, and then to 2 Peter chapter 3. So, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, what we're saying is that during the tribulation, the earth will be judged in such a way that it will be preparing it for the millennial kingdom for Christ's righteous rule on earth. And I'm saying that this is a partial restoration of the fallen world. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 2 and 3. Now listen to what Paul says. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Now can anyone tell me what the phrase the day of the Lord is? What it refers to? The tribulation. Is that what I heard someone say? And the day of the Lord in the Word of God refers to the tribulation period. Okay, for example, if you turn over to chapter 2 in 2 Thessalonians, you'll see it again. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2. Paul said that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure to be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, that is from the apostles, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it, that is, the day of the Lord, will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. That, of course, is the Antichrist. He's saying that the tribulation cannot come until Antichrist is revealed and the apostasy happens. Okay, so day of the Lord in the Word of God is a technical term, almost, referring to the tribulation judgments. Okay, whenever you read that, this is the most common term for the tribulation in the Bible. Okay? Tribulation is not the most common term for this period in the Bible. But day of the Lord is. Every time you read this, you go, tribulation, tribulation, tribulation. Okay. So go back to 1 Thessalonians 5. See, there's a loophole there in your thinking. We need to get that straightened out for sure. Verse 2, you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord, that is the tribulation, will come just like a thief in the night. It'll be a thief in the night for unbelievers. They're not expecting it to come. While they, that is unbelievers, are saying peace and safety, in other words, there will be a period during which there's going to be peace. I think this is the first horseman in the apocalypse, the first seal. This is a peaceful conquest. They're going to have worldwide peace. It's only going to be temporal, though. And the whole world's going to be saying peace and safety. And then destruction, it says, will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. So this is like labor pains coming upon a woman who's about to give birth. I mean, there's no escape. I mean, she's going to give birth. You can't reverse the process. Once the day of the Lord has begun, then the tribulation will run its course, is what this text is teaching. And it's warning, it's talking about the day of the Lord. Now turn over to 2 Peter 3. We're saying that this is a period of restoration of the earth, that fiery judgments are going to change the earth radically during the tribulation to get ready for the millennial kingdom. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. Now, when I read these verses, or Christians read these verses in general, the general idea is, oh, this is after the millennium. This will happen after the millennium. This is not happening after the millennium, friends. This verse takes place in the tribulation. Now, let's read the verse. 2 Peter 3:10. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. Now, didn't we read something almost just like that in 1 Thessalonians 5? Coming like a thief? How could it come like a thief at the end of the millennium? It's not going to come like a thief at the end of the millennium. But it can come like a thief here in the tribulation. The tribulation, in other words, what he's saying, will come like a thief in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat and the earth and its works will be burned up. Okay, I'm saying that this is the first stage in the restoration of the heavens and earth. It happens in the tribulation. That both of these passages that we just read refer to the tribulation is clear from this phrase, the day of the Lord. You cannot escape that. Okay? When we studied the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments, do you remember any of them burning the earth and burning the heavens? I do. Many of them did, just like 2 Peter 3:10 says is going to happen. Let me tell you about some of them. The sixth seal, it ripped the heavens back like a scroll and destroyed the earth.
The first trumpet burned up one-third of the earth. It burned it. The fourth trumpet destroyed elements of the sun and moon so that they were darkened. The fourth bowl caused the sun to burn with intense heat. Now, I don't know about you, but that's what 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 sounds like. A destruction of the earthly elements by burning and the heavenly elements by burning. Now, all these things happen in the tribulation. Further, we have the earthquake, the final earthquake, the seventh bowl, which caused every island to flee away and the mountains were not found. In other words, the mountains, you're like, what do you mean they're not found? I mean they're flattened. That's what I'm talking about. Yeah, I'm talking about Mount Everest. I'm talking about K2. I'm talking about Mount McKinley. I'm talking about Pikes Peak. I'm talking about these mountains that you think are so big and like, oh, nothing could ever bring that sucker down. And yeah, I'm telling you something is going to bring it down. It's going to bring it down low to the ground. And you're saying, well, there's 120,000 islands. What do you mean 120,000 islands in the world are going to flee away? And I'm saying, yeah, they're going to flee away. They're going to go beneath the surface of the water. All 120,000 of them, plus, because that's an estimation, 120,000. Okay, so this was the first stage in renovating the earth, getting it ready for Christ's righteous rule in the millennial kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. Now, stage two, that's the first stage. Stage two occurs after the millennium. And it's described in Revelation 21:1. Now the thing here about this is you don't see any burning or anything like that, do you? There's no burning going on. People who want to make 2 Peter 3 verse 10 refer to this period have a hard time saying that there's any kind of burning going on here of the previous heavens and earth, because there's no burning mentioned. It just shows up, okay? So the first heavens and the first earth passed away, our verse says, the sea is no longer. Now there's two views as to what this means. Either the first universe is going to be dissolved, I mean completely just done away with, just dissolved, gone, completely. Not vanished, but gone. Something's vanished is still there, it can come back. The second view is that it's a disassembly. It's a disassembling of the prior heavens and earth and a recreating of it. Okay? And I hold to the latter theory for several reasons which I'm about to explain now. What I'm going to say is that there are seven reasons for a disassembly, reassembly model. First of all, Peter taught that there were three heavens and earth, not four or five. And the final heavens and earth begins in the tribulation. We just studied that, right? The day of the Lord. And it will be renovated, a partial restoration for the millennial kingdom, for 1,000 years on earth, for Christ's kingdom. And then we have a second phase. That's why I have a dash line here. A second and final phase of the new creation is what we call eternity. So Peter said, the first evidence is Peter said there were three heavens and earths, not four or five. So you can't chop this one in half right here between the millennium and eternity and say this is one, this is two, this is three, and this is four. No, because there's only three, Peter said. And we have to follow the Bible. We can't just go, well, I just can't see how that can be, so I'm not going to accept that. No, we have to accept what the Word of God is showing. And what I'll teach you in future weeks is that history is a symmetry. I'm going to teach you this. History is a symmetry. In other words, if you took the cross of Christ, has anybody ever, like, you draw on one side of the page, you have a line down the center of your page, and you paint on one side, and then you fold your paper, and then you open it back up. Oh, how neat. Now I've got the exact same thing on the other side. What I'm going to teach you is that the cross of Christ is that center line. And if we fold history like this, and you open it up, you're going to see that Genesis, the original creation, corresponds to the new creation. And the period between the fall of man and the flood, this period right here, corresponds to the millennial kingdom. And the cross of Christ stands basically here in the center. Okay? And we call this the symmetry of history. So the first reason that this is going to be a disassembly of this heavens and earth and a reassembly here is because Peter taught three heavens and earth, not four, five, or six. The second reason is this. In the Old Testament, God promised a land to the nation of Israel as an eternal possession. An eternal possession. Now think about this. The fulfillment of this promise to Israel begins in the millennium when they are restored to their promised land, correct? If the land is then dissolved at this point completely, then how can this promise be fulfilled for eternity? How can it be an eternal possession? They only had it for 1,000 years, and that's not eternity. So somehow, the land from here has to get over here somehow so that this promise can be fulfilled. Follow? Everybody follow? Second or third, God promised one of David's descendants an everlasting kingdom. Now, who was David's descendant who is going to get an everlasting kingdom? It's Jesus, the Messiah. Okay? The fulfillment of this promise begins when? In the millennium, when he sits on the Davidic throne. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24 teaches that after the millennium, David's descendant, Jesus, is going to hand over the kingdom to God the Father. 1 Corinthians 15, 24. Jesus is going to hand over the kingdom to his Father. Now, if he hands it over to the Father, but it got dissolved in the transaction, that doesn't make any sense, does it? Somehow, this kingdom is going to be transferred over here. And if it's not, then this prophecy would be unfulfilled. Again, and God would be untrue. Fourth, God promised one of David's descendants an everlasting throne. An everlasting. You've got to listen to these words. Well, the Bible says there's an eternal throne. Now, the fulfillment of this promise, which of course will be fulfilled by Christ, begins in the millennium when he'll sit on David's throne. Now, if that throne gets destroyed between here and here, then it's not an eternal throne anymore. It's only a temporal throne, 1,000 years. So this prophecy would go unfulfilled if the throne does not somehow move from here over to here. Fifth, and very importantly, God promised that one of David's descendants would be an everlasting God-man. We know him to be the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when was this promise fulfilled? When did Jesus in his resurrection body as a God-man become eternal? At the moment he received a resurrection body. On the third day after the crucifixion, he got a resurrected body, right? His body was laid in a tomb. It was then on the third day transformed into a new body, right? But it came from what material? The previously existing material. There was no body there at the tomb. It was that material which was transformed into a new body, wasn't it? The resurrection body does not have a total disconnect from your body now. If you don't like your body, I'm sorry. You know, I don't like the way my arm is now. But it will be this same material from which my resurrection body will come. And if you don't like you, as I always tell people, if you don't like you, don't think you're going to be someone else in eternity because you're you. And you're never going to get rid of you. So I hope you like you. If you don't, start getting used to you. Okay? And so Jesus Christ was resurrected on April the 5th, 33 A.D. And if all aspects of the prior heavens and earth are dissolved at this point, then that means Christ's resurrection body has to be dissolved too. Because guess where it came from? It came from here, the present heavens and earth that you and I live in. It was this baby that was born into the world, that flesh and blood individual who was God. It is that flesh and blood body that was transformed into a resurrection body, which is going to be over here in the new creation. I guarantee it. It's an eternal, everlasting God-man. If this doesn't happen, then this prophecy will go unfulfilled. These are all found in 2 Chronicles, I should say. Chapter 17, verses 10 through 14. 2 Chronicles chapter 17, 10 through 14. Sixth, under the inspiration of the Spirit, Paul said this, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation or new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. What Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians 5, 17 is that the moment you trusted Christ, you are a new creation, right? At the very moment. You don't have to wait to become a new creation until everything is a new creation. You're a new creation today. Over here in the present heavens and earth, aren't you? So what can this mean
except that those who are in Christ are no longer a part of the old creation, but are already a part of the new heavens and the new earth. That is a radical idea. Jesus Christ, okay, in His resurrection form, is the first part of the new heavens and the new earth. And every time a person becomes a new creature, every time a person believes in Christ, which you ought to do today if you haven't, you, part of you, your spirit is regenerated. It is not going to change one bit from now to all eternity. Your spirit is regenerated. What more regeneration could it require? It's already been washed, cleansed, born, you're born again. This part of you is a part of the new heavens and the new earth. So like I say, get used to you. You know, your body's not done yet. That's in the future. And lastly, 1 John 2:8. And we'll close here. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 2, verse 8. A very important New Testament epistle concerning the importance of fellowship. Test for fellowship. Not test to see whether you're saved or not, but test to see whether you're in fellowship or not. Whether you're abiding, whether your regenerate nature is being displayed before men. In verse 8, John says this, I'm writing a new commandment to you, which is true in Him that is in Christ and in you, you believers, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The darkness is passing away. This is a gradual process. And the true light is already shining. The light of what? Do you know that in the new heavens and new earth there's not going to be any sun? Did you know that? There's not going to be any sun to give light. Okay? Where do you think the light's going to come from? The Lamb. The Lamb is its light. And His glory will shine forth and provide light for everything. And it says here that the true light, notice it's capitalized, the true light is already shining. The old creation has already begun to pass away, and this new thing is already in the makings. Now, today, you and I, whenever the light shines, okay, it says the true light is shining, right? Whenever the light shines, that's Him through you, okay? Manifesting the regenerate self in good works, okay? That's what this is talking about. Every time you're an obedient believer, you manifest the true light. There's light coming forth from you in the sense of revealing who God is and His righteous character. That's what this is talking about. When we live according to our true regenerate self, when we live as Christians, not when we walk like the world, which we can do, but when we walk as who we are in Christ, then the true light of Jesus Christ shines through us. So what can this mean, this verse, except that the light of the new heavens and the new earth is already shining, in one sense? What can it mean, if it doesn't mean that? So the Bible is clear that God's everlasting promises, the seed, the land, the throne, all these things, you're a new creation, they link the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ in this order to the future order in the new heavens and the new earth. Christ is the eternal God-man, and all those who are in Christ by faith alone in Him are new creations. New creations. Whenever you see someone believe in Christ, well, that's a new creation, instantaneous. It's the same power that created the whole heavens and earth in Genesis 1 and 2 is the same power that regenerates an individual when they trust Christ. And that's remarkable. And in the Christian life, it says in Ephesians 3 that His power is toward us. The power that we can't even comprehend, we can't even think it. In other words, corporate humanity cannot imagine what God's power is like. It is beyond the power of the humanity's reason to encapture. That is how great God's power is, beyond anything that all of our minds put together could figure out or think about. Now the bottom line is that history is connected to eternity. It's not a total disconnect. Just like Jesus Christ's resurrection body is not totally disconnected with the body that died on the cross. There's not a total disconnect. History is important. It's vital. And what happens in history ripples into eternity. And this is a vital lesson that Christianity and Christianity alone has to its advantage. The final separation of good and evil, and that's what we're going to be studying. Our final resting place, our final abode with God, and what it will be like.
a very different place. Your mind is going to be taken places to imagine things differently than you've ever thought. But if you want to be there, you have to trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. And that's all He asks. He doesn't ask you to bring your money. He doesn't ask you to walk an aisle. He doesn't ask you to get water baptized. He doesn't ask you to repent, turn from your sins, confess everything. I mean, how could you? He didn't say, I even want you to willingly commit your life to me. No, He says, just come take freely from the water of life that I give. Drink. Here. Trust me. And I'll give you eternal life. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much, Lord, that You have given us Your own Son, and that by trusting in Him, by no merit of our own, but solely on the merits of Jesus Christ, by appropriating that His work by faith, You give us eternal life, and You give us the opportunity to enjoy that life. And we thank You that all You have provided and all Your promises is built on the cross of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.